You know, sometimes work can be a tough place to work. Maybe you've had a day like the Marine, I heard. He was taking his lunch break in the mess hall, sitting there minding his own business at the end of the counter, eating his sandwich. And another Marine, big, strong, heavy guy, came in. And as he walked by him, he backhanded him, knocked him off his stool and onto the ground, leaned over and said, "That's karate from Korea." He went about his business. And a few minutes later, when the man came back with his sandwich on the tray, he knocked the guy off the stool again and said, "That's judo from Japan." So the guy didn't say anything else. He just got up and walked outside, opened his trunk, came back, hit the guy over the head with a crowbar and said, "When he wakes up, tell him that's a crowbar from True Value." Because sometimes work is just work, and sometimes work is almost war. Today we're talking about dealing with difficult people and resolving the inevitable conflict that comes in the workplace. We've covered the notions that our work is witness because we want to make a good statement about who we are in Christ and who Christ is in the world for the sake of all of our coworkers to see. And ultimately, our work is an act of worship because we're really serving the Lord and we're going to do all that we do at work for His honor and for His glory. Even when we have to do it with difficult people who keep us seemingly always in the midst of some kind of turmoil or conflict. You may be right now thinking of that person. You got them figured out. Well, that's okay. Maybe go ahead and write their first name or initials in the upper right hand of your notes. Just go ahead and zero in on them. Just dial right it. Just name it. Just tell it. Just say it. Who is it? You got them in mind? You may be thinking back about that last conflict you were engaged in, involved in, and the pain and the stress and all the agony that comes with conflict in the workplace. Well, today I hope to help you from God's Word resolve conflict effectively and not let your work be constant war. From Romans chapter 12, we find some characteristics of a true Christian. In my Bible, in fact, above this section, beginning in verse 9, it uses the word marks of a true Christian. And I just added, for the sake of today, to that heading, at work. Marks of the true Christian at work. And as I read this text, you'll notice that it first refers to our qualities, characteristics, or marks of true Christians among other Christians. But I think you'll sense when the transition occurs and marks of a true Christian outside of worship and in the workplace become our focus. Here we go, beginning in Romans 12, verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I don't know about you, but that phrase, "heap burning coals on his head," is exactly what I think ought to happen. When you read that, did that just jump out at you? You're like, "Now we talking. Preacher's going to turn it loose on that boy." So you got his initials or her initials in your notes. Think burning coals on the head. That's what I'm talking about. Praise Jesus. But I'm not too sure that's what Paul's talking about. Or the scriptures. It's actually a phrase probably borrowed from an ancient Egyptian practice where the person who had wronged someone realized it and they were penitent or repentant and they were expressing remorse and repentance. So they would walk around with a pot of hot coals on their head to demonstrate that they are burning, so to speak, with regret or shame, if that be the case, or remorse. I was reading this week, you know, it's Black History Month, and there's lots of good illustrations and images out there that we just didn't learn about in most of our textbooks. I came across a quote from Booker T. Washington, which I'm sure you've heard of. Might just think that it's where what the name school's after in America, but there's a good reason for that. Booker T. Washington was born the last generation in slavery in America and grew up in that post-slavery institution and in the Reconstruction of the South era. It was a very difficult, difficult time. And yet Booker T. Washington sought to advance the cause of the African Americans through education, skills training and development, through entrepreneurship and the starting of businesses and commercial and economic improvement. He did a lot of great things. Maybe you've heard of Tuskegee, Alabama, where most of what took place there took place. But I read one quote, and I believe he was thinking about this verse of scripture when he said it. In spite of all the opposition he faced and the hatred he dealt with, all the enemies that he had, here's what Booker T. Washington said: "I will not allow any man to make me lower myself by hating him." He said, "The only way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend." I think that's actually what Paul's talking about. If you want to destroy your enemy, make him your friend. In this passage are a number of words. I wish we had time to dig into and discover the meaning and the power of each word, but let me sort of group them together as words that characterize or mark a true, authentic Christian, whether in worship or at work. Like the word love, you can't miss that. Love, love, that's the first and most important word, and we see it in this passage. Let love be genuine. It's not probably the first thing that comes to mind when you show up at work on Monday morning. I doubt you walk into your office, sit down at your desk or wherever you happen to work, and the first thing you think is love. You don't. Now, that was yesterday, Valentine's Day. It's over. Now you can put that behind you and go back to work, right? But the truth of the matter is, love is the foundational motivation of life for a Christian. When asked what was the most important commandment thing to do, Jesus said, love God. You just can't do any better than that, and nothing is more important than that. And then he said, the second is like unto it, love each other, love your neighbor as yourself. There were some who said, well, okay, but can you at least tell me who my neighbor is? Because you can't expect me to love everyone. Of course, we know the answer to that. Finally, we get the commandment, look, let's just make it simple, love your enemies. That just about covers it. That covers every person in the office or in the company or on the block, or even in the home. That's all of us. Love is the foundational principle of life and living for the Christian. It is to characterize who we are. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this love, all men will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. So it's love that sets us apart in worship and in the workplace as unique and different kinds of people. And it says here that love is to be genuine, genuine. That means from the heart, not just from the face, not a hypocritical kind of love, not just I put on the love face when I go to work, but I'm legitimately, sincerely, and honestly trying, praying spiritually to love these people who don't love me, who perhaps are making my life difficult, maybe don't even like me, maybe they hate me. But my job as a Christian is not to hate them back, but to love them in spite of themselves. And you know, we know what that looks like because we were on the receiving end of that kind of love. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we go to work, we wear love. It's foundational to all that we do. Genuine love, no pretending, unconditional love, and with affection. Paul uses the word brotherly affection. That's Philadelphia kind of love. You know what that means? Sometimes we say, well, I love him, but I just don't like him at all. Well, there goes that. Because not only am I supposed to love him, I'm supposed to like him. Brotherly affection, kindness and tenderness. I don't know about you, but I just wouldn't receive it well if somebody said, well, I know I'm supposed to love you, but I'm telling you right now, I do not like you. I'm not sure I would hear the love you part. I would hear the I don't like you part. But genuine, authentic love from the heart of a true Christian is an affectionate kind of love. It is a, I like you. I may not like everything you do. I may not like everything you stand for. I may not like everything you believe. But you can be separated from everything you do and all that you believe. You are a unique, wonderful creation of God in His image, and you have wonderful inherent potential, and God made you in His image, and Jesus Christ died for you. That's the you I can love, because God loves you. Everything else we'll deal with. But love has to be that foundational principle, both in worship and out there in the workplace. More words, genuine goodness, honor. Because there is a difference, you know, between good and evil, even in the workplace. And though those lines get blurred oftentimes in the everyday workaday world, a Christian knows where the line is between good and evil, and an authentic Christian chooses good every time. It's a function of and a reflection of who we are, good in Christ and His goodness in us. It'd be inconsistent to have Christ living in our heart and seeking to serve Him as an act of worship in our work and yet choose evil. In fact, the scripture says, abhor what is evil. That means to have a definite resistance to it, want nothing to do with it, won't walk near it, won't cross the line to dip my toe in it, get away from it, kind of abhor evil. Christians in the workplace are good people. They strive not only to be good, but to do good. Always, in all circumstances, no matter what anyone else is doing or who's watching. That's what makes you different. That's what makes you unique. That's what makes what you do an act of worship and witness, because you choose goodness and honor. More words, a servant's heart, we see that here. Humility, we see that here. Preferring the interests of others over oneself. Thinking not only of ourselves, but thinking of others, showing honor with brotherly affection. I think it's important. I know it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and sometimes we think if we don't bite back, we'll be eaten alive. I struggled that in business when I was selling motorhomes and finance and insurance and all those kinds of things. It used to trouble me how I can, it felt like a combat, and I had to wrestle money away from these people to live and to keep my job, and it always felt like a conflict, like we were fighting for something. And then I read Zig Ziglar's books, and if you've never read anything from old Zig and you're in sales, you got to read some Zig stuff, man. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but he left a legacy of great inspiration for salespeople and people in the workforce. He said this, and I read this, I had to really think about it for a long time. You can get everything you want out of life if you are willing to help enough other people get what they want to need first. Then I began to look at customers as people with needs and wants that needed to be satisfied. I began to look at what I was selling as a product that had merit and worth, and it was valuable and it was good. And if I could get these people connected to this product, I would not only meet their need, but I would do it with integrity and in such a way that it's the best product on the market, and I will do the best job I can for you to represent you and to help you. Suddenly, it stopped being a competition across the sales desk and started to be a little cooperation about how can we mutually benefit from this relationship. How can I help you? How can I serve you? Oh, sure, I'm entitled. You're entitled to make a profit. You have to make a living or the product won't be available the next time somebody needs that product. Although every time I go to buy a car, I usually say to the salesman, listen, I know you need to make a little profit and I don't mind. I'm just not wanting you to make it all on me today. can just get some of it out of me. You don't have to get all of it. What am I talking about? A servant's heart that's willing to look at the person as a person and to see the need and to be willing to humble oneself to meet the need. Don't be haughty, he says. Associate with the lowly. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. I heard the story of a Christian businessman who came to church, wanted to stand up and give a testimony, and he talked about his job and his success and his position and his power and all of his possessions. And then he said this, he said, there just isn't anything else I feel like I should ask the Lord for. I just have everything. I just don't think I could ask the Lord for anything else. And some little person in the back hauled up and said, why don't you ask him for a good dose of humility? Success kind of poisons and pollutes our humble spirit. I'll remind you of what the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And I don't know how to tell you this, but that does not apply to the church alone. That describes who we're to be in church and out of church. That's who we're supposed to be in worship and at work. Humble servants of God, therefore we serve others. Some more words maybe to jot down. How about generosity, hospitality, and empathy? Everybody has problems. I got mine, you got yours. You deal with yours, I'll deal with mine. Don't bother me with yours. Sound familiar? And yet the scriptures teach us that we are to be concerned about others, interested in them. When they rejoice, the scripture says we're to rejoice. When they mourn or are sad, we're to mourn and be sad with them. We are to identify with them. We are to come along beside them and walk the road along with them, sharing their burdens even. That's called empathy, sharing ourselves through hospitality and generosity. See, it might be your problem, but because we're on the same team, it's our problem. It might be your problem, but because we're in the same family, it's our problem. Or because we work for the same company, it's our problem. So how can we work together to solve our problem? How can we cooperate and benefit together? I'll remind you of this. Hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. Our tendency is when we're hurt to hurt back. But it might be possible with a generous spirit, with a kind, hospitable, and empathetic mindset, with the mind of Christ, who is humbled before the Lord and ready to serve, when we're hurt, it might be appropriate to, instead of instantly responding with hurt, to say, wonder who hurt you? Wonder who hurt her? Wonder who it was that hurt him, that caused him to come in here and want to hurt me. And instead of returning hurt or repaying evil for evil, we can return good for evil and healing for hurt. I'm talking about what fundamentally distinguishes you as a Christian in your vocation. Hospitality, generosity, empathy. Here's one that's important, forgiveness or being forgiven. As I promise you, and you know, if you hang around the office long, if you're in that company for very long, if you're in that business for long, if you go to that school for long, you'll be offended. You will be insulted. You will be hurt. You'll be taken advantage of. You might be injured. And you'll have the opportunity to hold a grudge and to be bitter. You'll have the opportunity to get revenge, to exact your revenge. You'll have the opportunity to balance things out. Maybe you'll wait a little while until they're not looking, and then you'll give them a good one. You'll repay. But remember what we've been taught in Christ, that we don't repay according to our understanding of justice. We forgive and let the just God of the universe handle payment. Don't repay evil for evil. We repay good for evil. We don't take revenge. We let God handle that. That's not our business. Our job is to love and to forgive. And forgiveness is a powerful thing in the life of a Christian, a believer. To forgive means to release or to let it go. So we have all these things that are done to us, and if we collect them, we have our hands gripping so many things we can't get a hold of anything else because we've got all this unforgiveness in us. But to be a Christian means to open up your hand and to let the offense go. To trust the Lord that if there's an offense that ought to be avenged, God will avenge it. He is in charge of that. My job is to release it and let it go. I guarantee you, if we had a poll right now, nearly everybody in here could come to a point in time in your work world and say, that was wrong. I was offended. I was insulted. That was unjust. I was unfairly passed over for that promotion. I didn't get that bonus because so-and-so told a lie. And you could go on and on, but here's the question. In spite of all of that, is your hand open and empty? Or are you still hanging on? You know, I tell my kids all the time, unforgiveness is a poison you prepare for someone else, but drink yourself. A Christian in worship and in the workplace has understood and experienced forgiveness, and so we forgive others even as we have been forgiven. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Forgive us our debts, even as we, what? Forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness. Here's another one. Prayerful. Prayerful. A Christian, true believer in the workplace is prayerful. What does he say in the scripture? Be constant in prayer, verse 12 says. Because I can assure you this, it's hard to hate somebody you're committed to pray for. I dare you, I challenge you to pick the meanest person in your workplace, the person that you have no thoughts whatsoever of ever being friends with, the one who despises you for everything you stand for and who you are, I dare you to put them at the top of your prayer list and begin to pray for them every single day. See, prayer changes things. Sometimes prayer changes our circumstances, and that's always good. Sometimes prayer changes other people, and the Lord knows that's good because they sure need some changing, right? But I can tell you this, through prayer, prayer always changes us. Prayer will change my attitude and my disposition and how I feel about things and circumstances and, yes, even people. Because prayer helps me stay connected to the heartbeat of God, which is love and compassion. I mean, it's hard to talk to God who is love and then be hateful towards the next person I see. Prayer helps me stay connected to the purposes of God so that I see bigger than the little picture. I see what God might be up to in the grand scheme of things and how he might be using me in this really hateful person's life to bring about good. Or in this difficult situation or in the midst of this conflict, I'm in prayer recognizing that God has a bigger purpose for me there. I might like to run for the hills and get out of there as quick as I can, but I'm going to stick and stay because I've spent time in prayer this morning, and I know God put me here for a reason, and I want to fulfill my God-given purposes. Prayer is so important and powerful. I dare you to spend some time in prayer, praying for the circumstances, for the other person, but also for the condition of your own heart. Give me one more. Realistic. There's a word we actually don't find here, but I'll tell you what else you don't find. You don't find the word naive either. Verse 11 says, do all you can. Don't be slothful. Don't be zealous for peace. Don't be lazy. Don't be passive. Verse 18 says, remember, as it depends on you, or as much as it depends on you, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, that's just a realistic acceptance that you can't control everything and everybody else. You can only control what you can control. And the honest truth is, there is very little actually that is within our control. So we cannot do everything. It takes two to tango. I have no idea where this song goes or what it means, but it's ringing in my head. It takes two to make a thing go right. It takes two to make it out of sight. I have no idea if that song is good or bad. I don't know. That's just the phrase. I don't know. I don't want to hear anything else. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Shh, shh. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. There is a certain realism here. It has to be realistic. It's not all on you, so it's not all up to you. Yours and my responsibility is to take care of what is on us. Now let's shift, and let me, now that I've given you those seven words or so, or groups of words, give you some practical steps to dealing with difficult people and responding to conflict and bringing resolution. Step number one, write this down if you will. Respond Christianly. I know, preacher, that's one of those duh things. You didn't actually have to say that. But yeah, actually, I think we do, because, you know, difficult people and conflict is an opportunity for worship and for witness, but it's also an opportunity to lose your witness in the heat of battle, to lose your religion, as we say, to go ballistic, and to forget your faith, and to lose your faith perspective. Have you ever heard anybody say, you don't want to see me mad? Listen, I'm a nice guy and everything, but you do not want to see me upset. Do not get me upset. When they say that, I had this mental image that they've got this caged lion inside of them, and they're going to let the lion out if you don't back off. It's a threat. You know, I'm going to let the mean me out. See, this is the nice me. I'm going to let the mean me out if you don't behave or do what I want you to do or back off. Have you ever heard anybody say that? But listen, Christians, there isn't another us. There isn't a meaner me. I'm not caging the lion. I'm being sincere and true and authentic. I'm living with integrity, which means what you see is what you get, and I'm the same on the outside as I am on the inside through and through. That's what Christianity is. Authentic, true Christianity means I'm this way. So whether the sun's shining or the sky is falling, I'm the same me. I don't have another me to let out when things get rough or tough. Christians, how we respond to conflict and how we respond to difficult people shouldn't be any different than how we respond to kind and nice and helpful people. because we're the same person. The circumstances and the conditions can change, but we are consistent because Christ lives in us. And we are walking out our faith every day, so we respond to conflict Christianly. You want to know what's in a cup? Tip it. You want to know what's in a rag? Squeeze it. You know what? You want to know what's in a Christian? Lead them into conflict. Or confront them with a difficult person and frustrate them. Put the stress on them. Put the screws to them. Make it difficult for them. And then you'll find out what kind of Christian you got. Because a Christian is a Christian is a Christian, outside and inside. There's nothing in here to let out except more love from Christ Jesus. Number one, respond Christianly. Number two, write this down, limit the people involved. And I would add a subsection here to the people involved. Because you know how we are. Our common response to conflict is to rally support from the spectators, build a team, a coalition, get everybody on my team, convince them of how right I am and how wrong he or she is and why they need to support me. That's what we do. We do that in church. Of course, we're going to do it in the workplace, person to person sharing details. But the Christian thing to do is always to talk to someone, not about someone. You can read Matthew 18. Jesus gave us some instructions for resolving conflict in the church, and I acknowledge those are for church relationships between brothers, but the principles still apply, don't they? That it's always better to go to the source. I mean, it's always better to sit down and have a conversation with someone that you're having a problem with than to sit down and have 10 conversations about the person you're having a problem with. There'll always be less collateral damage, and the problem will always be easier to solve if you go one-on-one first. And if there's no resolution there, then bring a third person, and that might can add some objectivity, a moderator or a mediator, so to speak, to help you truly resolve the conflict without going global and investing and involving everybody else's energy into it. Because, you know, the thing is, can I just say something about marriage? We had a great marriage retreat this weekend, by the way. Have you ever noticed that a married couple, young man, young woman, they're married, they're going to have conflicts sometimes and have problems. Listen, if you're a young married couple, listen to me. If you're a medium adult married couple, you can still listen too. If you're a senior adult couple, you know what I'm about to say. Listen, and you have a conflict in your marriage, do not go to your mother. Girls, do not go to your daddy. And I'm going to tell you why. Because they will take up an offense on your behalf. They will feel it personally because you're their little girl, you're their little boy, and they can't help but to take it personally. But here's the problem. Y'all get to kiss and make up and go on. We don't. So we have the problem of carrying that hurt and that wound because we don't get to go through the wonderful makeup session. So we get to just keep nursing that wound. Same thing in the workplace. Listen, when you go to somebody else that's not the source of the something else, you bring them in. You're going to resolve this problem and this conflict, but you leave a little hanger in their heart with something hanging on it that wasn't theirs in the first place. So go to the source. Limit the people involved to the people involved. And I would say if someone comes to you and you're not involved, just lovingly and very kindly say, I care about you and I'm sorry you're going through this, but I'm not the right person to be talking to. Encourage them to go to that person. Sit down and work it out. Y'all work this out together. You can do it. I'm going to be praying for you as you go. But I'm not involved. And it wouldn't be healthy or helpful if I get involved. Number three, we're getting there quickly. Identify the problem. Because as you know, the problem is not often the problem. Often the problem is just a symptom of the real problem. Ask yourself what's really going on here. It's one of the first questions I ask in a conflict is, what's the devil up to? Because I recognize I don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I war against principalities and powers and spirits in heavenly places. There's a spiritual dynamic to all human conflict. The devil uses people sometimes to cause problems. So I'm looking for the spiritual dynamic. But even beyond that, I'm wondering if this person is just giving me the tip of the iceberg as the problem. I'm going to latch onto that and try to solve that. But in reality, the problem was much bigger or deeper, and I didn't take the time to listen carefully or to determine what in fact is the real problem. So identify the problem. Two people can come together and let's say, what are we talking about? What are we dealing with? What is the real problem? And I would suggest that you adopt the motto that people are not usually the problem. People do have problems, but people are not usually the problem. Bill Upchurch, who was on our staff here for many, many years, now retired, teaches a life group here. He's probably listening to me right now, cringing because I'm talking about him. He did this in a staff meeting about 8 years ago, and I still remember it like it was yesterday. It was the coolest thing I'd ever seen. We were having one of those go back and forth staff meetings, iron sharpens iron. We're all passionate. We're all driven. We're all determined. We're all excited. And sometimes all that runs, you know, into each other. And sometimes it can get a little personal. You know, we work here too. Sometimes it can get a little personal. And here's what Bill did. Bill called a timeout and he picked up a pen. I'm just going to hold my phone here. He picked up a pen and he said, "Hey, everybody, let's remember, we're talking about this. We're not talking about this. We're not talking about this or this. We're talking about this." You know what he was doing? He was returning objectivity to the conversation because it had gotten personal. And when it gets personal, it gets emotional. And then it gets dangerous. So it's good sometimes to step back and remind us of what we're talking about. What is actually the problem? I might have the problem, but I am not the problem. This is the problem. Let's talk about this. Now you know what we can do? We can stop competing and start cooperating because we've identified the problem. That's true in marriage, that's true in your life group, that's true in your mission team, that's true in your workplace. Identify the problem so that you can solve the problem. And this is the important thing. At the end of the day, in conflict resolution and dealing with difficult people, ultimately what we want is to leave with the relationship intact. We haven't won anything if we have a broken relationship. That's not love. That's not a servant spirit with humility. That's not kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. That's not these qualities that we've identified of goodness and honor and forgiveness and prayerfulness. That's not. What we want to leave is a relationship to work with going forward. I try always to say when we're about to have one of those conversations, listen, I don't know exactly how we're going to solve this problem, but I'm going to guarantee you one thing is true. When we leave this meeting today, we're going to be friends. It's not an option that we not leave this place friends and brothers or sisters in Christ. So let's pray about that right now. Before we even get to the problem, let's covenant together, let's agree that when this conversation is over, we're still gonna be friends. That's the goal. Now, if we can agree on that, we can solve any problem, I'm convinced. Identify the problem, number four, jot this down, seek to resolve the conflict. Resolve the conflict, because if you ignore it or avoid it, it'll come back. Time and time again. And the absence of warfare is not peace anyway, and we're talking about being peacemakers, right? Be a peacemaker. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they will become the sons of God." Peter said that we should seek peace, not be passive in silence with all of this churning beneath the surface. We are to be peacemakers and peace seekers. I don't know about you, but shake hands and go away didn't ever really solve anything for me. Me and Jeff, my next door neighbor, used to fight at least once a week, every week for 5 years. We lived right next door to each other. We climbed trees and played tag and war and army and football. And every week we get into a knockdown dragout, dust flying everywhere. I'm telling you, it was bad. Initially, it was just headlocks until you gave. But then we learned to throw those haymakers and it got to hurt and blood started flying. Now, some older brother or a neighbor or a parent would come in there and pull us apart and say, "What happened?" And I'd blame him, and he'd blame me, and they knew it wasn't going to solve problems, so they just said, "Well, now shake hands and get over it." And so we'd shake hands, which was a very temporary truce, I can assure you, because the very next opportunity we got, we were going to get back at it. Hugging it out never really solves anything. You got to work it out. You got to get down in it and work through it. So avoiding it doesn't solve the problem. Attacking, that doesn't solve the problem either. That makes it worse. You may win the battle, but you will lose the war if relationships matter at all. So thirdly, the option is to engage. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. James tells us to listen a lot more than we speak. Seek to understand so that we can identify with and work together. I sometimes feel like we're just kids on the playground yelling back and forth at each other. A lot of noise, no solutions. That's how I feel every time I watch the news comes out of Washington, D.C. Hello? We're just like kids on the playground, just screaming back and forth at each other, but nobody's listening to anybody. Nobody's about to move. Nobody's about to agree. Nobody's about to come to any kind of a solution. We're just going to keep yelling back and forth at each other. Please. Could y'all just grow up, sit down and have a conversation, and help this country move forward? That's my little side note. You didn't have to have that. I can assure you this. If you don't resolve conflict in a healthy way, it will return until you do. By the way, Jeff and I finally stopped fighting when it got too painful. And headlocks didn't hurt, but punch to the nose left a mark. But it worked for us when our parents put us in contact football and karate lessons, and we were able to take our boyhood aggressions out in constructive ways. There is a solution. Covering it up is never a solution. Going into attack mode, not a solution. Engaging in the process of conflict resolution is the solution. Now, here's the last thing, and we'll wrap it up. Number five, look for growth opportunities. Yes, even in conflict. Because conflict produces growth if it's managed, if it's resolved in a healthy way. Of course, it eliminates the cause, brings the problem to the surface so that it can be dealt with and resolved, leads to greater understanding and a greater awareness, leads to team esprit de corps, helps people come together and grow in confidence in one another, trust one another more so. All those things are true. Makes us better to handle conflict when it arises again if we handle it properly this time. So there's growth through conflict. But I have another idea in mind, and that is of an eternal kind. Because when you're dealing with a difficult person or you have conflict as a result of that difficulty, you are put on a stage and the spotlight is on you, and you have an opportunity to shine the light of Jesus into an otherwise dark situation. You have the opportunity in that moment to offer as an act of worship to God your love, your servant heart and spirit, your goodness, your honor, your generosity and hospitality, your forgiveness, your prayer support. You have that opportunity on the stage of your office. People are watching to see how you will respond. That's an opportunity to give a witness to Christ and an act of worship to the Lord. Growth of an eternal kind means that your witness is heard. You gain credibility. People suddenly believe that you believe what you believe, and what you believe just might be true because they've seen you live it out on the stage of conflict. In the context of difficult relationships, they've seen you live and be a Christian. And no matter what they've seen and heard on television or read in the print or saw down the office hallway, they've seen something of a credible witness in you, and that witness might be just what God uses to bring them to faith and trust in Jesus. Wouldn't be the first time. Paul the apostle is standing and holding the cloaks of the killers. When Stephen, the first deacon and martyr of the church, is stoned and his blood is flowing, Saul of Tarsus is watching. And what does he see? This so-called Christian revile, curse, judge, call down fire and vengeance on his persecutors? No, he sees a warm glow in his face, and he sees the love of Jesus in his heart. He hears the words, "Father, don't hold this against them." Saul watched that. In Acts chapter 20, he references that as a part of his testimony. What a powerful experience that must have been for Saul of Tarsus to watch a true Christian in the heat of conflict. To watch an authentic believer in Christ Jesus live it out and flesh it out in the worst possible circumstances. Somewhere in there, I believe that witness made a difference in Saul's life. And it's that same Saul we know as Paul who wrote these words that we read today. I wonder if he was thinking about Stephen as he wrote them. Paul came to Christ, at least partially, on the witness of Stephen, who was stoned in the marketplace of life.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.